for the sermon or anything like that. There are plenty more here on the table. And we will open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And what I want to do is just go ahead and read straight through the text, and then we will bow in prayer and begin. So Romans 9, 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thanks be to God for his word. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe if you were like me, you were okay at math, pretty good at math, but you had to work very hard at it, right? There were some things I flourished in school, worked hard, all that kind of thing, but then some things it required more work, and that was my math courses. Usually it always was, and my brother was a little the opposite. It all came very easy to him. You know, not a bad thing if math makes you work hard. After all, that's part of the process to train your mind and so forth, but for me, early on especially, when I was uniquely impetuous and thought I knew everything, probably ninth grade, that seems about right, I would often say to my mother, the answer key must be wrong. You know, and it's actually happened, like, once. But I would often declare this. My mother was not especially talented at math. At this point, I had begun homeschooling. We'd made that transition. So there was not anyone to appeal to until my brother Eric got home, and he then looked at it and worked it out, and he would show us, lo and behold, the answer key was not wrong. And actually, of course, as years went by, I became more disciplined and a better student and all this, and I held back from assuming that the answer key must be wrong. I presumed that the answer key must be right, and you know what happened? I got better at math. Because I tried it over and over again. I tried it slower and slower. I tried it forwards and backwards, right? And for a little bit, like for me, that was part of the point. In so many ways, the whole thing fell apart like a house of cards. If I allowed to creep in this idea, the answer key must be wrong. And a little bit what's about to happen here in this kind of conversation Paul has set up is this person is going to start toying with the idea, maybe God's wrong. Maybe there's injustice now on God's part. Initially, as we saw last week, the question is, has the word of God failed? Now, on the one hand, no one should entertain the idea that God's word fails, that he does not bring to pass what he promises. On the other hand, this conversation partner could be asking a somewhat legitimate question. It seems to me that all of ethnic Israel, all of those who came directly from Abraham's DNA, as we would say it, would be saved. And Paul went and showed, no, there was always a seed of promise and a seed that was not of promise. After all, Jacob and Esau are both even from the same mother, from the same womb, from the same time as we saw there, and yet the Lord was setting his love on Jacob. That both actually were sinning, both actually were meriting judgment, and yet God just continued to love Jacob. And so now, it's taken the next stage, this conversation. You even see how Paul explicitly brings out this back and forth. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So God's just not just, perhaps? By no means, he draws out there. Even your English translation sounds a little bit old-timey in the English. By no means. And that's what it sounds like actually in the Greek right there. It's this kind of old-time archaic phrase that just means, don't even say that. What are you talking about? The answer key's wrong? By no means. Get back to work, Nathan. Do your math homework. Right? In this way, it's like a house of cards going to fall apart if we actually assume that God is unjust in this way, because who's going to decide that God is unjust? Me. If I decide that God's unjust, who's God? Me. And so what this whole section's going to do is build out then the relationship between God and men and how actually it is not unjust simply to give gifts. Number one, God is righteous no matter what. God is righteous no matter what. You could put in just as well right there. Unfortunately, we don't use just as often as an adjective, right? We say things like, oh, it's just this or it's just that. And so we don't often mean by it righteous, just in that sense. And actually, the very first point Paul will essentially make is very, very simple. God gets to give mercy where and when he wants. In fact, Paul does, to what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It just is not unjust to give gifts freely. You can give gifts if you want. And so, for example, Jerome had a birthday this week. And if Josh decides to give Jerome a nice birthday gift, sorry, buddy, it's belated, but here's a great birthday gift. You're 40 years old. Make sure to slap him on the back, by the way. But not too hard. He's 40 after all. But if then someone else, 50, pardon me, 50. That was almost on the record. Wow. He just acts so spry. Well, are you immediately going to come to Josh and say, Josh, you didn't give me, what about my birthday gift, right? You forgot me. There are people who think the world works this way, and we call them children. I'm like, it's hard actually to confess that when we come to God in his word and realize that in some of the biggest, weightiest matters, we insist on thinking the way that children do. Dad, I don't know why it's cough drops in our household, but it's cough drops. You can't just give Hans a cough drop. I need a cough drop too. And we all know what it's like. We're like, well, don't give any of these children anything unless you're prepared to give all of these children that same thing. That's just not the way it works, right? You can give someone a gift freely. Now, Brother Ken was down with us in the service down there, and Ken gives out, he loves to give out apple cider here and there. Does that mean everyone in line, wait a minute, you gave some to him? Well, then everyone in line here gets it for free. That's not the way the world works. And yet part of the point is, it makes sense. The conversation partner, even us, as we read Romans 9, we're kind of feeling it. Yeah, that's right. There must be injustice on God's part. Oh, yeah, that's right. The point just is, God can give a gift if he wants. He just gives it. And he can give it when and where he wants. In fact, by definition, a free gift depends on the kindness of the giver, not any workings of the receiver. And if actually it does depend in whole or even in part on the workings of the receiver, then it wasn't actually a free gift in that sense. It wasn't fully grace in the true sense of grace. Number two, Unrepentant sinners have a purpose in God's economy as well. The conversation partner is struggling to understand why God would be like setting his love on Jacob and continuing with Jacob in this way, as we saw last week, when Esau receives this judgment. And first of all, God can just freely give a gift. That's his first point. But now he says, well, let's also notice, let's look into the Old Testament, let's see the history of God's work and see how unrepentant sinners have a purpose in God's economy as well. Now, that word economy is a little bit funny because it is actually a Greek word. It's just oikonomia, and we switched it over to our letters. It means more the ordering of a household, especially in the old sense, right, of like an estate where there was kind of the big house and everything being made off of its property, that kind of thing. Some of you have probably gone to the Biltmore Estate, and you've heard maybe in their little thing in your ear, you know, that back in the day, over 100 years ago, it was a self-sufficient estate, right? Everything from the property supplied for the people on the property. Does that make sense? And that's a kind of oikonomia. That's an economy. Everything working together in all their different moving parts. That's how this word functions. And so here, there is even a function for unrepentant sinners. And the Lord has said this to Pharaoh in Exodus, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. See, this demonstrates that God's work, as it says here in verse 16, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I pray you leave today glad, thankful for the good news that it, God's mercy, God's gift, does not depend on human will or exertion. If it was a gift put out in front of us, if we could simply work hard enough, the point is Jacob wouldn't make it. Pharaoh wouldn't make it. Esau wouldn't make it. I wouldn't make it. And you wouldn't make it. We need it to depend on God who has mercy. And yet, when the rebel continues, we'll even have Pharaoh here raised up to show God's power. So hardening makes clear that the shocking sight of punishment is just. In this way, the sinner, even God's patience, allowing the sinner to continue, demonstrates over and over again, it is just. It's, even the law makes this clear for all people objectively, but then the experience of it subjectively makes it clear that this is not getting sort of out of hand. You've probably been somewhere before where you maybe broke the rules, kind of didn't know it very well. This happens sometimes maybe at the apple orchards, right? Places like that with agritourism. for us back in the day, it was those carts, those kids, we'd ride them, you know. And normally it was posted, don't ride the carts. But normally someone might still say the one time, don't ride the carts, right? For this purpose, they were raising us up in order that their power might be demonstrated, right? Like, I'm going to show I'm fair to you. Not only is it written right there, plain as day, but I told you now, and so stop. Otherwise, we'll have to take action, right? And any action taken is made all the more obviously just when in the course of that person's life, it is a matter of obstinacy or rebellion. And so God's patience has a purpose here. God said in Exodus 7:3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Paul here has borrowed that word harden, you might say. That's why he does use it in a sort of summary statement. Also, though, the shocking sight of the judgment others have received justly based on ongoing rebellion makes God's grace more glorious and more clearly grace. We have to struggle often to understand the true graciness of grace, if you will. We always try to ground it somewhere or even partially in something. When someone receives Christmas gifts from grandma or grandpa, they kind of expected them to come, didn't they? But they actually didn't have to come. But it's easy to think, well, after all, I am the grandchild. They're definitely going to give it to me. And we tend to do that a little bit with God. And so in this way, Paul's saying, this actually helps us understand that it simply is from God. It doesn't depend on our willing or running, as sort of the original says, but on God's work. Now also, if we put it in terms of Pharaoh's purpose here, God leaves him alone. And if we put it in terms of God's purpose, he hardens him, making him more of what he always has been. God, when he hardens someone, is not somehow twisting their arm or coercing them. He is employing the rebellion that they desire and then using it and weaving it throughout all of his purposes. So the Bible commonly describes the nature of moral actions at different levels. So we're not going to get too deeply into metaphysics, but if you wanted to go deeper, that's the area of philosophy and theology that kind of considers those things. But also we can kind of do it in normal everyday speech. Consider the context out of which Paul quoted this verse. This is Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in the earth.'" This is in the middle going into like the seventh plague. You may remember that Pharaoh was basically spared the early ones. Now it's going to start falling on his household. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Part of the burden of Exodus at this point is to ask this question, why didn't God intervene already? Therefore, the answer has to be broad, integrated with many different kinds of moral considerations, interwoven with all the interconnected outcomes. But what if it were just simplified? And we asked, God raised up Pharaoh as a display. Why did he do this? What was it that God did to Pharaoh? God spared his life. It said it right there in verse 15. "By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. But for this purpose I've raised you up." So hardening his heart, raising him up to show God's justice was actually, like practically in the small view, God holding back his hand of judgment. How's that for the opposite way that we would normally think? That by sparing his life, actually, God was letting him get worse and harden. God hardened Pharaoh by withholding his own hand of judgment until the proper time. Third, Paul moves in the flow of the section to point to God's power here being revealed. Three, God's power ought to be revealed, that I might show my power in you. It is just a good thing in some sense that God's character be revealed, like a beautiful diamond in an engagement ring, multifaceted. You can hold it up to the light in these different ways and see its different angles. We can see God's justice, yes, through the angle of the way in which he has saved his people through the blood of his own dear son, substituting for them. And yes, we will see it through the more direct angle of people who have sinned and who bear their own punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah will come up later, actually, in Paul's writing. But even something like the flood, for the average person, starting in Genesis 1 and reading through, it stands out as a clear example of what happens when people bear their own judgment, of what happens when people don't have a substitute, and when they don't have God's grace. So, often we simply want to reveal the power that something might have. I couldn't resist this one. Because in recent days, a lot of people got to bring out their toys in new and interesting ways. Like, there were lots of people who were like, "Man, I've had this side-by-side for a while, but I've never gotten to drive it through a river. This is terrific, you know? Like, the bridge is out, thank goodness, you know? I get to drive through the river, you know? This is great. And, like, finally, I'm using my chainsaw all the time," and, you know, this kind of thing. Just wanting to let out the power, clarify what it's capable of. It is appropriate that God's power be revealed. There's even something good about his character shining forth, that he will not allow sin. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And yet, what if God saved everyone? Couldn't that do it? Well, I don't know what the world would look like if God saved everyone, but I have an idea of what it would look like. Because we don't have a world where God has saved or will save everyone, but we do have communities of people, false and liberal Christianity, who believe that God does. Do they revere God more? Are they more successful at holding back the decay of human nature? Does their God-centered message and worship spread like wildfire? Does their view of God's nature inspire an awesome mixture of respect and joy? And I'm not simply wanting to point fingers, but we are not smarter than God. And God has not only done it, but then spoken to it and clarified it when he says, "This judgment coming forth from my character is good and right for everyone." It displays who I am, not only so that rebellious sinners get nothing unjust, but exactly what is just, but so that even the lost ones that I will save will see and fear and revere and come, and yes, those who are saved will rightly have a God-centered worship. So the display of God's judgment is good, partially just because it's just. It's true. It's the right thing. It's just. But it's also good because, as Paul's pointing out here, it has positive outcomes outside of it. For the lost, who will see it and then be saved, and for the saved, that they would worship reverently. Now here, this question has come up, right? Who can resist his will? We've got a question in verse 14. Now we've got a question in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now this resist is more of like a resist effectually, like resist with its effect, not just resist over time. So you can actually say thwart would be a good translation of this. No one can thwart his will. This is rather like what Job discovers. You may recall in Job 42:1, when he answers the Lord and says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He actually even confesses to God, "Then there I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And there's a sense in which Paul does not make any actual quote or reference to Job. And yet I think Paul is kind of making the same move in verse 19. It's a little bit like this. The logic has worked with you this far. The flow of thought has come this far. If you still are not accepting of it, you actually need to stop with the whole attempt to think it through and just understand that he is God and you are not. And that's a great deal of what happens in the book of Job. As you read through Job, there are good pathways of thinking. The mind, especially guided by the Holy Spirit, can develop very good sort of partial explanations of things and understanding of God's ways in the world, and then end with the idea, God is God and I am not. Even the things that you do see in terms of the logical connection of why God allows certain things should make you trust what you can't see, that he is doing that in all those places. And so, we wouldn't want to be caught here as one who speaks back to God when God says, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you." We would want to be those who do not oppose the display of God's true character. Because technically, those who oppose the display of God's true character are idolaters, wanting to display a false divine character. So number four, you cannot resist God's will. You also cannot resist your will. You cannot resist God, sure. Verse 19, right? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Right, who can thwart his will? You also can't ultimately resist your will or thwart your will. Pharaoh wanted to do it. I'm not going to get too deep quite into the whole question of human will. This isn't even the most clear scriptural text on it. There are other ones that take us deeper. But the simple fact is, when you went back to the donuts today, you had a choice. You had a will. You may have had multiple wills. Okay, you may have been back there for a moment thinking about it. And you may have even had multiple donuts that look good to you. You may have also had in the back of your mind kind of a diet plan or something, or a way in which, oh, that might come back to bite me later. But ultimately, what you willed and wanted the most is perhaps what you did. Maybe you wanted that diet the most. Maybe you knew that you were getting over something, and just in terms of what the food you ate that day, no, I'm going to stick with it. That's what you wanted the most. Or maybe you're like, nope, he's got the chocolate frosted today. So that's what I want the most. So we shouldn't be too quick to rush to judgment. Like, I've got God now. After all, you always do what you want, right? This doesn't mean somehow that it is fated it means that it will come to pass. You cannot resist God's will. You also cannot resist your own will. And God is working in conjunction with the very will of Pharaoh, even holding back his arm of judgment so that Pharaoh continues and is hardened. It's as if the conversation partner is now saying something like this. If God is actually using my hatred and rebellion of him for some good deed of his, well, then you can't hold me accountable for it anymore. Well, then this is no longer even allowed. God can't judge me if now he's used my rebellious attitude for his purposes. God is not coercing people. We cannot say if God used it in a higher purpose for other people or for himself, then it cannot have a consequence for me. It does have a consequence for those who are against him. It's interesting here that in verse 22, the lump that God hardens actually hates him. God's enduring those vessels, it says. He's enduring. Consider the depths here of this pottery analogy. Paul uses it out of Isaiah 29, out of Isaiah 45. Like, pottery often does not cooperate. I'm not a master potter, but I've been around potters enough to know that there are times you pull out that lump, you work with it, and they just say what? This one is just not cooperating. And sometimes even they've been attempting to make a really nice bowl or a pitcher or something, but the middle just won't hold properly for that kind of belly, so the water will pour out well, and then, oh, this one's not just cooperating. And then they'll just shape it up a little bit differently, pull it out, put it in the oven, and harden it, and it becomes a chamber pot. And then other, let's just grab another lump here and work with that one. So some pottery that's even formed badly still gets hardened in the stove, in the oven. And some pottery is even smashed, actually, in the fireplace, right? Because those shards of pottery thrown in there actually retain heat and are useful for the task. I think there's a lot going on here in Paul's use now of the pottery analogy, which has been used in multiple places. The pottery is bad, you might say. The clay is bad clay. And what is God doing with the bad clay? The point is that it is perfectly legitimate for God as the master potter to take the bad clay and allow it to be the chamber pot, to harden it for those uses, or to take the bad clay and use his master miraculous pottery work to make out of a chamber pot, like Jacob, one of his saints. Number 5, God has ordained his own patience. I don't want us to miss this in verses 22 and 23. God has endured with much patience. If God is going to show this display of his character, it means he will be patient with those against him. Now, occasionally, I am pretty patient. And so are you. Occasionally. Not always. But do we ever, like, plan our patience? Like, no, as I'm planning out the day and we're working on this, you know what? This is going to be really hard. I'll have to be very patient in that time. Perfect. No problem. Let me work this out in a way where I have to endure with much patience those who are rebelling against me. No, we don't plan that, but God has ordained his patience. And so if we say God cannot be punishing me if something good came out of it for him, if he has a purpose beyond it, it makes no sense. We casually and callously in that case use the kind of words that only belong to the divine judge. We sin because we want to. But sinners who want to, God even uses that sin for the purposes of his outcomes. Number 6, God is taking Gentiles to himself just the way he brought in the Jews. So here Paul says that God has done this in actuality to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy in verse 23, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You may recall that back in Romans 1, so many months ago when we preached through that chapter, verses 16 and 17 were like a theme verse in a way, setting up the whole letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for the one who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we saw in chapters 1 to 4, the power of God of salvation. And we saw in chapters 5 to 8, the workings of faith unto salvation there. And now in chapters 9 through 11, the Jew first and also the Greek, these kind of relationships of Jew and Greek, and how actually the Jewish population in the Old Covenant is related to the New Covenant population of Jew and Gentile. And so in this way, Paul is saying, this is kind of what's always happened. Those who were among God's people, in the Jewish people, related to God, understood their salvation by grace also because there were alongside them vessels of destruction. When they saw Achan at Ai, like we saw last week, destroyed justly for his sin, it showed the rest of them how they were related to God by grace. When we see Esau justly punished for his sin, it shows that Jacob is related to God by grace. This comes to a climax later in the prophets especially. And Paul here will quote from Hosea chapter 2. In verse 25, he says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." In Hosea 2, if we kind of look at the broader context, the Lord even says in Hosea 2, 17, "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day when the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Right? "On that day, I'm going to go so far as to pluck out idol worship from your mouth and heart." It's like you'll forget the names of all those things that tempted you. "I'll remove war and make a covenant once again with the animals," which is a way of essentially saying, right, just like in the Garden of Eden, how there was no death and destruction and nature was not red in tooth and claw, that is now being fulfilled, all things being fulfilled. In Hebrews 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." And then in Hosea 2:23, "I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on the one called no mercy. I will say to the one not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." The point here in Hosea is that like so many other peoples, like the Assyrians and others who are referenced there, their judgment comes, it comes full, and it's case closed, book written, all done, put it on the shelf. But why is it that God doesn't say that about his people? It's not because their own book of judgment, their own sin and wrongdoing wasn't just like all the others. It's because God just set his love on them. The answer to the why question is not a matter merely of weighing it out, mathematics, justice, checking that answer key again. It's because God wanted to. Peter, like Paul, will quote this Old Testament passage from Hosea 2. He'll say, "We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Paul employs this remnant theology of the Old Testament, of Isaiah especially, as it's often called, to highlight that in a sense, nothing new is happening. God has always encouraged his true people in judgment by reminding them that the destruction is unto final death only for those who are outside the remnant of God's people. Look at in verse 27, as he quotes Isaiah. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So it's as if God is saying, right, take heart in trouble, because judgment will wipe away those who deserve it, and though you deserve it, purify those I have purchased as my special possession. Isaiah 10:22 is very similar. "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. And so the question is not, why did God make a full end of those who would receive judgment? The question is, why didn't God make a full end of us? It's not, why were there some wiped away receiving the just penalty of their deeds? It's, why is there a remnant left over on whom God might have mercy? God has planned, right? If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God has planned Sodom and Gomorrah's punishment in line with everything on their record. But God has planned Jerusalem's salvation in spite of everything on her record. And brothers and sisters today, you need to understand that is the situation that you stand in. God has planned your salvation in spite of everything on your record. God owes no one. No one can talk back to God. God's people will say, glory to God alone. Among all the solas of the Reformation you may be familiar with, by faith alone, through Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, and then it's to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. That one sometimes feels like fighting words. People quickly say, oh, no. We believe that glory is for God alone as well. And yet, do you see how when we see most fully that salvation comes from God and through God, brings us back to God, it is totally centered on God, and I'm not focused in thinking about myself. And it allows us to say in a completely different register that glory is to God alone. I think in this way we could say, as you read Romans chapter 9, you begin to feel very clearly how there are two kinds of people in the world, especially perhaps in our society at this time. Those who find God's mercy rather normal and expected, and his judgment outrageous. And those who find his judgment rather normal and expected, and his mercy to be outrageous. And that just is what it is to be a Christian, is it not? To say, my judgment just makes a lot of sense to me. I can see that. I'm looking in the answer key. That makes a lot of sense. I can see how that all follows and flows together. But where did this mercy come from? Where did this grace come from? I wasn't owed that. Certainly I wasn't owed that just because he got it or she got it. I'm still sitting here still expecting to receive all that I had coming to me. And also, in fact, the Lord has endured vessels prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh, those who continue in their rebellion, in order to say to his children, you're not different, but I loved you. I loved you anyways. I held on to you so that I could show a vessel of mercy what I did as a potter to prepare you for glory. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to pray that today you will do the work that only you can do. Perhaps there are many even here today, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who've read Romans many times, who've walked through Romans chapter 9, who've wanted some of these questions answered. I pray perhaps that we've made progress that way, that there has been a little greater light in our minds. And yet also, Lord, may there be greater fire in our hearts, passion in our hearts. No one is beyond the reach of your salvation, because no one needs to demonstrate merit enough for it. And yet also, as we see with Pharaoh, as we see surrounding us, rebels who continue in rebellion want to. Thank you, Lord, though, for overcoming a rebel like me, for overcoming a rebel like Jacob, and for being able and joyful and full of glad giving, like a perfect potter, to press where I need to be pressed, to shape and mold a recalcitrant, stubborn lump of clay like me in order to make me into a vessel that you prepared for mercy because of nothing within me. Help us to see, Lord, how perfect grace is. How on our best days or our worst days, we're equally candidates for this grace, which is grounded in your good pleasure. And may it be today, may it be this time, even as we sing, that someone says, I need to come and take hold of that grace. I need to repent of sin. May it also be that across this room, we are more confirmed and assured of our salvation in the midst of our Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen.